following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Our theme today is Heaven's Protocol. Now, what is protocol? Well, imagine, and you'd have to imagine big time, that the King of England invited you to come and to have tea with him at Buckingham Palace. And that would be a great privilege. But you wouldn't or couldn't just show up and go into the king's chambers and sit down and have a tea with him. No, there's a certain way when someone's a king that you must approach him. There is certain etiquette. There are forms that must be observed. Even when heads of other states come and meet a monarch, like the king or the queen of England, there's certain formulas they have to follow. There's certain ways they must speak and distances by which they must stand apart from the monarch. And these things are called protocol. The protocol is the etiquette of how one behaves in coming into the presence of a high dignitary, a superior person. Diplomats then have protocol that they must follow. God also has a protocol that he's laid down that we are to use when we come into his presence. And what we see today in chapter 35 is that in his complaining, Job was violating heaven's protocol. Now, it's true that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Because of that, we have free access to the throne. We have boldness and confidence to come into his presence. But that's where we'd be different than from King Charles's grandchildren. They don't have to observe protocol. They can rush into the king's presence if he's not busy. But even though we are the king's children, the high king of heaven, we still must observe his protocol as we come in. That's what Job wasn't doing. It's what you and I don't do when we complain. Remember, that's the heart of what Elihu's dealing with in this section. It's a thing that we all, I trust, have seen in ourselves, even when we think that our complaining is minor. Is not that significant. But you see, every complaint, every murmuring, every thought that I don't deserve this or God is not being fair to me, every one of these types of thoughts which you don't really understand are blasphemous. Now, I know that you're going through, in our congregation, many trials, deep trials for some and others and many trials for many of us here. And what the Spirit is working in you, I trust, through this very long section of Elihu dealing with Job's words and his thoughts, is to help train us. Remember, this is wisdom literature. To train us how we must respond to God. What is the protocol? Now, in chapter 34 is the first two speeches of Elihu against Job. He calls him to an accounting for questioning the justice and righteousness of God, and he vindicates the righteousness of God. It is fair and sovereign and impartial. In the second half that we saw 2 weeks ago, he shows that all that God does in his justice, exercises of judgment, on the basis of omniscience. It's not that he has to investigate or anything like that, or he's ignorant of something. No, it's all coming out of his perfect mind in the perfect way, in each and everything that he does at the time in our life when he does it. Now he turns to another attribute of God here in chapter 35, and that is God's independence. Absolute independence. This first eight verses, these first eight verses are one of the most glorious statements of God's independence that there is in Scripture. So it's God's protocol because he's independent. And what I want to show you is because God is independent, we must observe his protocol as we would enter our complaint as we would come to him in our prayers. And I'll open this chapter up under two simple headings. We're going to look at the independence of God and the protocol of the sinner. The first 8 verses, the independence of God. And the next 8 verses, the protocol of the sinner. Well, in verses 1 and the first part of 2, Elihu now for the third time addresses Job. He says, "Do you think that this is according to justice?" So this now has to do with the things that Job has said already about God's justice. And now what Elihu adds, "Do you say that my righteousness is more than God's?" In verse 3, "For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned?" So as he's calling to mind the things that Job has said, and you'll remember, Job hasn't said these exact words, but the things that Elihu says are the consequences and inferences, the conclusions of the words that Job has spoken. And the summary, what he's doing is that he's not acting according to God's justice. He's not acting according to a righteous standard in the first part of verse 2, because he says in verse 2 that his righteousness is more than God's. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Now, he's not accusing Job of saying that in his character, in his moral uprightness, that he is superior to God. Job clearly throughout the book recognizes the superiority of God's holiness and righteousness and that he is a sinner. So exactly, what is Job saying? What is Elihu saying that Job has said when he says that his righteousness is more than God's? Well, it's in verse 3. "What advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than I had sinned?" So he's saying that at the end of the day, according to Job's remarks, there is no profitability if he leads a righteous life or if he is a wicked person. There are places where Job says, chapter 27, verse 2, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul." He says, "God's deprived me of my right." Chapter 9, 28 to 30, 31, a very lengthy section. "I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If you're going to treat me as wicked, why should I strive after holiness? If I should wash myself with snow, cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me." He says nothing he can do to please God. That everything he has done, nothing of the good has been rewarded, and he can't figure out what evil he's done, that God's treating him the way that he's treating him. And that's the basis now of this accusation from Elihu, this indictment that Job says that his righteousness exceeds that of God's. I wonder if you think that way sometimes. Very simple words, "I don't deserve this," which most of us have thought or said on any number of occasions. That's really what you're saying. That God's not dealing with you according to what you deserve. But turn it around. Why should a family that has sought to live a godly life and to rear godly children and dedicate themselves to go to the mission field have then a daughter that has a difficult diagnosis? Or a young missionary in Haiti, perfectly prepared for what he's doing, to be destroyed in the midst of life? Why? Why should Christians suffer like this? Do you think that? "Lord, I've been behaving." And sometimes you kids might remind your parents. I remind my wife sometimes. I'm behaving. You're behaving. Why is God doing this to you? You don't know of any sin in your life. You're not deliberately rebelling against God. And so God owes you more. Do you think that sometimes? God owes you more. A better job. More income. A better life. Better health. Less problems in the family. You see, it's our temptation, isn't it? That God owes us more. And that temptation, when we say that, Elihu says that we're declaring ourselves to be more righteous than God. Now, he vindicates his statement here by pointing us to the independence of God. It might be an attribute of which you've not thought much. And it's so wonderfully laid out here. He says, I'm going to answer you, Job, in verse 4, and your friends. Now, he's talking to Job, but there'll be those that have been influenced. Job is a wise man. And they easily could have been influenced by what Job is saying in the dialogues that are going on here, most of which is true. But they also have perhaps imbibed in this murmuring against God as they look at Job and they know what kind of man he is. So he says, I'm going to give you an answer. And the answer is, look up. Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds, they're higher than you. So, boys and girls, at night, when you look up at the heavens, what do you see? You see thousands and millions and billions of beautiful and glorious stars. You look at the clouds, and they're quite remarkable. And there's much about them that is just inexplicable. You ride an airplane through the clouds, and they'll shake you to death sometimes, and you'll think you're dying. Now, he leaves out the conclusion of his argument when he says, look up, look at the stars, look at the clouds. Now, what he says is that they're higher than you, but where he's bringing us here is that they're made by God. Now, if the stars and the billions of the various universes, galaxies, and heaven are made by God, they are greater than us. He is greater than them, he who made them, is greater than us, right? Does he need those stars? Does he need the clouds? No. Nor does he need us or anything else. So the great truth the Spirit's pressing here is that God in himself is perfectly blessed, happy, and satisfied. In himself. He needs nothing else. But the triune glory, the person, the eternal love and intercommunion that takes place in this glorious God who is independent. Now, Elihu applies the independence of God to this whole moral problem that God is not less righteous than we are. He shows us in the first place, he shows Job in verse 6, that sin does nothing to God. If you've sinned, what have you accomplished against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? You get the question? Now, Elihu is not denying here that all sin is against God, as David confesses in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Our sin's against God because it's against his holy character and against his law. But our sin doesn't hurt God. God in no way is shaken or harmed or any way made unhappy in his perfect bliss by all the sin in the world. Now, when the Bible speaks of us being displeased or unhappy, it's a figure of speech for us to understand the just wrath of God. But personally, you need to understand this. Personally, God is unaffected by all of the mounting up evil of the world. He's unaffected by all of the Muslim atrocities. He's unaffected by child abuse. He's unaffected by abortion. He's unaffected by sex trafficking. You understand this? He's unaffected by murder. He's perfectly happy. This, in no way, he's the moral judge. And he will deal with people according to a just standard. But he himself does not deal with us because he got his feelings hurt. Or we did some harm to him. We can do harm to his reputation, but even that's for his own purposes and glory. Let it sink in. This independence of God. I know I've stated it very radically, but isn't that what Elihu has done by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Now, the reverse is just as true. In verse 7, if you're righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Now we're getting to the question, God's not dealing with me as he ought to. If you were sinless, would you in any way have contributed to God's well-being? It's just the exact opposite of sin. No. You don't give him anything. You don't render to him anything. You don't contribute to his happiness, to his blessedness. And he is in no way indebted to you. That's why we think of the statement that goes through Scripture that God in no way is indebted to any of us at all, whatsoever. We'll come to it now that what we had for our meditation from Romans 11:35, oh, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. But Paul actually quotes here a statement God makes in chapter 49, verse 11, about the Leviathan. Interesting place, as we'll see. But again, who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. You see, that's really what he's saying here. You've not given God anything. You can't bargain with him. And he's not going to bless you. Now get this. He's not going to bless you because you did him good. Does that deny his blessing? No, he blesses you out of grace. Not out of any self-satisfaction, but out of a perfect love for you. By grace, he will bless you, just as by his justice, he will judge the wicked. But none of us add a thing to God. So Job kind of wraps it up there, or Elihu does in verse 9. Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. In other words, our judgment is going to be based on the basis of our behavior here. But yes, our sin hurts others. And our goodness, our righteousness, will do good to others. And that is why the law focuses so much on love your neighbor as yourself. And when the New Testament time and again repeats the law of God, it repeats the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. Here is the area of life where either we shall do good to someone or do harm to someone. And I believe that actually by inference here that Elihu is saying, this is going to be the basis of your judgment. Have you behaved by the law of God according to your neighbor? So the absolute independence of God is a truth that God wants you this morning to understand. In the first place, to fill us all with wonder and awe. It's there with his infinity and eternity and his unchangeableness and his omniscience that we considered and his sovereignty and all the other attributes is this independence. I think Calvin says with respect to worship that above all, it's the transcendence of God that he is wanting us to understand as we come into his presence. Do you understand the transcendence, the independence? Big word, boys and girls. Transcendence simply means he's higher than the stars, and independence, well, he's indebted to no one. Do you understand that when you come to worship him or when you bow before him to pray? He's absolutely independent. He owes us nothing. Perfectly happy. It should fill us with wonder then that he actually has bestowed favor on us and brought us into a relationship with himself. And so the independence of God, Elihu declares that for us here, the independence of God. And then he goes on then, on the basis of independence, to deal with the protocol of the sinner. So what is the etiquette that we're to observe as we come to an independent God, particularly in our trials? And Elihu says the etiquette is twofold, the protocol is twofold, it's to come in humility and it's to come in patience. First he says it's to come in humility. He teaches this by a contrast in verse 9. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out, They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, "Where's God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beast of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. So Job's cried out, "Why does God not hear? Why does not God deal with oppressors? Why does God not deliver the oppressed?" And Elihu takes it as a general principle that this class of people, of oppressed, only cry out when they're in trouble. They're not crying out in praise and adoration of God. They're not worshiping Him in humble thanksgiving. No, suddenly they're in trouble. And they are crying out. You see that because of the multitude of oppressions they cry out. Because of the arm of God Almighty has come down upon them. You know, we call these foxhole conversions, right? Those who are in great difficulty suddenly cry out to God. And Elihu says God doesn't listen. Because they're not coming to Him humbly in faith. That's the contrast He gives us. Then in verse 10 and 11, but no one, none of them are saying, "Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beast of the field and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" The ultimate question is, where is God my maker? You see, that's language of submission. Not where is God, but where is the God to whom I'm indebted because He is my creator. He is my maker from creation, from my own origin in the womb. He is the maker. And by the way, in passing, this word maker is in the plural. And it's often in the plural in the Old Testament. And it takes us back to Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." It's an intimation of the plurality, yes, as we know the Trinity of God, when He's referred to as the maker in the plural. And so there is a submission, not to the Almighty, "Why are you doing this to me?" But I'm coming to God, my maker. I'm coming to Him humbly. And Elihu defines two things about God, our maker. He's the one who gives songs in the night, and one who's made us in His image and given us in wisdom, understanding, and rationality. Because He is our maker, if we come to Him as the maker, we're recognizing then the one who gives songs in the night. And by the way, what were they singing? No, they weren't singing psalms, were they? They had a hymnody. Now, the Spirit did not record that hymnody for us, but they had, and we'll see this in chapter 36, they had songs by which they praised God. And night probably refers here to the time of oppression, which that's a theme that goes through Job. And so in times of oppression, God still gave His people songs. And thus, where is God my maker to give us songs in the night? Is that we're no longer crying out for oppression. We're crying out in thanksgiving for God's grace. And surely you've known the songs of God in the night. The sustenance of God, who can put a song on your heart even in the midst of great trials. And then who has given you the ability to think through these things and to know Him. He didn't get that, Elihu says, to the brute beast. Not to the beast, not to the birds. No, God teaches us, His image bearers, whom He has redeemed. And so what we see here is that if we come to God as our maker, the God who is the God of grace, who gives songs in the night, the God of wisdom, who's given us wisdom more than the brute beast, we're coming to Him humbly. We're coming to Him bowing in submission. We're coming to Him saying, "You are God, and You do always that which is right." Now the contrast is to come to Him proudly. That's simply the opposite of humility. And He touches on that in verse 12. These who cry out in the midst of oppression, ignoring God their maker, they cry out, but He does not answer. Why? Because of the pride of evil men. God hates the proud. He will not hear the proud, nor will he give heed to the sinner who comes to him. So the psalmist writes, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Or Proverbs 16, God hates the proud and will not respond to their prayers. And so to come to God, heaven's protocol is that we come to him humbly in faith. Not as one who owes us, but as the sovereign maker, who's a God of grace, a God of wisdom. So we're to come to him humbly. In the deepest trials, he's teaching us humility. He wants us to bow before him, kiss his feet, and submit to this beautiful and glorious king. But also, he says we must come patiently. And that's even Job's greater problem that he now addresses in verses 13 through 16. Surely God will not listen to an empty or vain cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less? And we have a transition here. Just as God will not listen to the vain prayer of the wicked, how much less is he going to listen to the vain prayer of the impatient? How much less when you say you do not behold him? That's what Job was doing, wasn't it? God, if I could just come into his presence, if I could just state my case before him, if I could just see him. And he's complaining about God's absence and God's silence. And that's to what Elihu alludes. So, you're praying vainly, Job. It's not a prayer that God is going to hear. Why? Because the case is before him, and you must wait for him. I was trying to remember which Dickens play it was, but it was people were constantly in court. Little Dorrit. Constantly. What is it? Bleak House. It's really a parody, but everybody is constantly going to the court trying to get their right, and they're told, well, the case is before him. And they were just lying, but God doesn't lie, you see. The case is before him. You must wait. And all we're being told here is by the protocol of heaven, this just judge who knows all things, as we saw at the end of chapter 34, the case is before him. He knows your situation. He has ordained it. He rules over it. He exercises all things in it. Be patient. Don't expect an answer before in his wisdom he's going to give you the answer. But he will. And for his people, it's always going to be in grace. And that's what he says, reminds us of in verse 15. And now because he's not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well. It's a difficult verse, but basically what Elihu is saying here is that God has never chastened Job according to what his sins are. None of us. In this life, not even the wicked who are outside of Christ. He doesn't acknowledge transgression or arrogance well. In other words, he doesn't in this life treat the sinner with all that he deserves, nor in this life does he deal with you and me, his beloved children, as he could because of our sinful misbehavior. And this is the reason we must be patient then. We must not try to hurry the hand of God. When he works out his things in our lives with our problems, he then will deliver us in whatever way it is. It might be in communion with him through our trials. In Paul's case, he didn't take away the thorn in the flesh, but he promised him himself and promised him sufficient grace. And we must not become upset because he's not dealing with the wicked as we think they deserve, because he restrains his hand even in this life. He's patient. He gives room for repentance. He gives room, though, for a greater exercise of judgment on the day of judgment. And so as you think about your own struggles, you understand that you deserve more problems than God's given you. Now, that can sound harsh, particularly when some of us are going through even deeper problems. But God wants you to understand this. Not one of us is dealt with by this loving Father as we deserve. Now, boys and girls, this should remind us of how awful sin is in the sight of God. Even if you only got angry once in a while with your brothers or sisters or told a little white lie once in a while, you know that those are the sins against the holy God who have every right to send you to hell because of sin. He cannot let you into his heaven, even if you only had small sins, because he's the holy, independent, transcendent God. And that is why we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, God did two things. In the first place, he punished sin fully. Fully. Satisfied divine justice. But he also rewarded righteousness fully. And gave him this reward, this inheritance that is ours in him. And so the mediator is the only one who has been blessed perfectly because of what he's done and been judged perfectly for our sin that was imputed to him. Do you know Christ today? Can you begin to imagine such a beautiful plan of salvation? What a glorious God. Are you like Job, as Elihu concludes the third speech? Job opens his mouth emptily and multiplies words without knowledge. He's just been chattering on. One of the reasons we know that Elihu is speaking here as a prophet of God, because this is exactly what God says in chapter 38 when he addresses Job. Who is this? Who is this who speaks and darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So what's your response to God this morning? Are you in rebellion against him because you refuse to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he does not judge transgression well or fully in this life, now in your life, but he will call you to an accounting now to some degree before his judgment throne perfectly for you to give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh. And what will your answer be? You know you're a sinner. You know you've broken all of God's law. Your answer will either be guilty, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Or your answer will be guilty, but in Christ, who steps forward then as the advocate and says, yes, he's mine, she's mine, and I've redeemed them. You must rest in Christ Jesus. That's the beginning of heaven's protocol. So because of God's independence, you and I must approach God with heaven's protocol, in humility and in patience. With this glorious promise in Psalm 105, seek the Lord and he will be found. Yes, he might be quiet now. He delays for various purposes. But the promise is seek him and he will be found because he loves you in Christ Jesus. He's only doing good for you in Christ Jesus. We must seek him by the protocol. And that's three things. I've already spoken of them. First, we must seek him through Christ Jesus. We have no right to the throne room. That is the number one step of heaven's protocol, is that you're resting in Christ alone, and thus you come as children before the holy, independent God who loves you and will answer your prayers perfectly, according to his glory and your good. Next, you then must come to him, as we've seen, in humility. Not thinking he owes you anything. Rather, understanding if he dealt with you as you deserved, that it would be much worse. In that humility, you must then, through your trials, examine yourself, and are there sins, generally speaking, or specifically, for which you should repent, as he is chastening you, and then patiently. He will deal with all things in his time. But his grace is sufficient for every need. Let us pray. O great God, you who are indeed exalted and independent, we bless you and praise your name. Lord, you are all glorious, majestic. You are exalted on high. You are most happy in and of yourself, and yet you've condescended to us. You've come to us, Lord, and you've made us those who fear you and tremble at your word, that you might then show yourself to us. So do so now, Lord. And we pray for those here who are going through even deep, dark waters and nighttime of trials, Lord, that your Spirit, even through these words, will bless them. We pray for any here who do not know the Lord Christ as their Savior, that even now they would repent and take hold of him. And grant all of us, Lord, calm, patient, humble hearts as we come to you. For Christ's sake, we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.